Well, I was talking to Tim. I spent some time this morning getting up early and looking over the stuff for this morning, and I was looking at my calendar and realized that it had been almost 18 months since I had a chance to stand before this austere group, and Tim and I have been kind of alternating on this, and then he took two back-to-back, and I've missed you guys. I've bragged about you in various places where I've taught in terms of having 100 men gather or so gather every week to break bread, to eat, and to study the Word. And I also, as I approach my 60th birthday, I do so with a deep awareness of the fact that there's a good number of folks in this room that are hurting, and I am one of them. And so we're gonna pick up where we left off. Some of those that are my age are at a stage in your life where you can hide your own Easter eggs. So you may not remember anything that I taught a few years ago. Seems like, but we had started this. This series called Men of Like Nature, and I had gone through, I believe, 8 or 9 characters that we had looked at that were in the Bible, and we're going to pick that back up with some new people, and I'm really excited about it because there's a lot of men in the Scriptures. It was a patriarchal society, and so a good portion of everything that's in there is men. So I thought about just jumping back in, but I thought, you know, I need to kind of reach back a little bit and give some kind of a, not a summary what we did before, but just kind of reach back and get at least a couple fingers in there. And last time, which was the fall, year ago fall, we had talked about this, the idea, the power of perception and how we tend to look at things. Jesus understood this in the Sermon on the Mount. He said that the eye is the lamp of the body. And if your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And so how we see tends to determine in our thinking what we see. It's probably the cause of the 90% of the marital conflicts that have occurred in your home since you've been married, if you are. Maybe even some of the differences you have at work. So perception's a powerful thing. And there are some things that affect perception. One of them is pain. Past pain can cause us to just not see. It can cause us to see things differently. But pain really affects our perception. Can be pain over sin, failure. In a room this size with as many men coming from a diverse backgrounds like us, there's got to be some of us in this room that have tremendous regret for something we said or did that set some things in motion that we can't change. Or there's just pain over our childhood, things that we grew up with. But it affects us in a very, very huge way. A second thing that affects us, more than we realize in the Christian world, is the whole notion of culture. And culture has a tremendous effect on how we think. And that's kind of a space and time thing. When I live and where I live. People think differently in the Southeast than they do in the Northeast or in the West. People think differently now than they did two decades ago. It's amazing to me the impact that technology has on accelerating the way that we tend to think and look at things. And even in the Christian world, I think more than we realize, a lot of times our thinking is affected by our surroundings more so than our own study of the Scriptures, our own conclusions. And so this is a big deal, bigger than we realize, partly because it's sort of transparent. It's the kind of thing that's just around us and going on. Paul understood this. In Romans 12, he says, "Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed." Both of the verbs are passive. It's not like you get to decide whether, it's just which. You're either going to be conformed to the culture around you, be it Christian, be it Southern, be it Northern, be it American, be it Iraqi, whatever, or you're going to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so we're going to spend some time in the next 9 weeks trying to renew our minds in that sense of trying to look at Scripture and let that be our compass, let that be our guide. Because when it comes to this whole notion, our perspective, kind of like how we look at something, kind of determines what we see. Perspective dictates perception. And this is especially true, I think, in our understandings in the business world, in the world of ministry. Those of you that are in ministry or have done ministry understand this is, unfortunately, ministry. The pressures of ministry are not real different from the pressures of business, particularly when people in ministry get around other people in ministry. There's this pressure to be able to demonstrate that you are succeeding in the ministry. You feel that same pressure in business. But our perspective determines our perception. How we see determines what we really see, and this is probably no more true than in the worlds of success and failure. I think how we interpret success and how we interpret failure are more often driven by culture or more often driven by our past, pain or success or joy than anything else, rather than Scripture itself. And what I want to do as we begin this series is just kind of introduce three what I call perspective blunders, things that I think as men we typically err in regards to how we see or what we see or conclusions we come to and so on, right? And the first one, I mentioned this a long time ago when I first started this series, was that we tend to kind of quietly, unconsciously, I'm not sure the proper word for it, but we tend to really, if our hearts could be shot up on a screen, I think we tend to think that the people in the Bible, particularly the men in the Bible, are out of sync. I mean, they're from an, let's face it, this is the 21st century for crying out loud. These guys are walking around, they didn't have running water, they didn't have inside plumbing, they didn't have the internet. How could you live without the internet? That's the source of all truth. You know, God is the internet. God is Google. God is Microsoft. God is Apple. If you ask the rising generation, they would think that God is in their smartphone. But these guys are out of sync, or else they're out of reach. You just can't get to, I mean, how do you relate to a guy like Elijah? How do you relate to a guy like David that wrote the Psalms? They're just out of reach, or else they're just out of touch. They're disconnected. John the Baptist was an amazing prophet, but he probably would have been a difficult friend. You know? I really need someone that's going to shoot straight with me but not blow me away and blister me in the process, you know. So we tend to kind of, as men, we don't really tend to look to the Scriptures for our role models as men. Second, I think we just fail to account for the tremendous power of culture. Culture's influence on us is enormous. And I have to say this as a subtle rebuke to all of us, to fail to just think about that victimizes us in itself. To not even remotely think from time to time, how am I a reflection of my surroundings versus a catalyst in my surroundings, sets us up for just becoming over time like that. If you've ever done anything overseas, if you've ever gone on a short-term mission trip or your kids have, it's real interesting. One of the things that happens is there's always a lot of crying when people do this, when they leave or when they talk about it. But the longer they're back in the States, the less that trip had an impact on them. And that's totally the product of culture. I remember our daughter Havala came back from Bolivia once, or actually Panama. She had lived in the Darien jungle with the Kuna Indians. When she was 15, I got chewed out for being a bad dad for letting her do that. The truth is, I've lost more high school students driving 280 than I have on the mission field. But she came back and was sitting talking to her friends, and it was just a really difficult situation because they weren't there. They didn't understand. They were interested in the clothing and the food and that sort of stuff. And then over time, same thing sort of started happening to Hava. She just started to cool down. Culture is a constant impact on our lives. And so not compensating for that causes us to, I think, to not see clearly. And the third one, and I think probably the best one, is that we, in our quiet moments, we really think that God's looking for perfect vessels. That I can't be useful to God because I'm divorced. I can't be useful to God because I'm a recovering porn addict. I can't be useful to God because I'm a recovering alcoholic. I can't be useful to God because I just don't know the Bible. I haven't had the seminary training. I haven't done this. I can't be useful to God. My marriage is in trouble. And I think we have this illusion that God is looking for perfect vessels. And what I want to spend some time this morning is this idea of Yahweh and cracked pots. There's a space between those two words. There's a difference between a cracked pot and cracked pots. Right? God has no use for cracked pots. The evangelical world is full of them. If you don't believe me, just if you can't sleep some night, watch television. And there's a lot of them on there. They believe that Jesus wants you to have a Rolex and so on. And so we're not talking about cracked pots, but we're talking about cracked pots. And what I want to do, and I've done this every time I teach, I want to take us back. I want to unpack a little bit about history and culture. I want us to look at the use of pots and pottery in the scriptures. It's everywhere. It's a metaphor that God loves to use. And I want us to understand this. If you come away with anything, and I'll go back to this at the very end, is that God has a high use for cracked pots. And if your life has been damaged, if you have damaged it, someone else has broken it, you may be just the person that God is looking for. All right? In a culture that worships success by the standards of Wall Street and ESPN, God is looking for a few good men. And the best men in the economy of God and the army of God are people that understand pain and suffering. But let's take a look. I just want to go back and just show you a couple things. In the Bible, typically, pots or broken pots, what's called potsherds, were used to describe something that was valueless. It was useless. One of my favorite verses is in the book of Isaiah. It says, "Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground." All right, now, beloved, in all honesty, this is important. You and I need to have a biblical understanding of our sin. All right? You, I, and every man in this room is a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. I am a sinner in thought and deed. I was conceived in sin, and apart from the blood of Jesus, I am as lost as anything. All right? Our difficulty, not only in thinking that God's looking for perfect vessels, is the illusion from time to time that we're less broken than other people. And we are potsherds among the potsherds on the ground. Matter of fact, beloved, that is the scandal of the gospel, is that the potter became a pot and was shattered and broken for us. That was a stumbling stone to the Jews and the Greeks in Jesus' day. Muslims refused to believe that Allah would allow a prophet to be crucified. So there is no resurrection because there was no crucifixion. But that's the scandal of the gospel. And you and I, in the scriptures, potsherds were typically used for something that was valueless. Pottery also, from Leviticus to Revelation, I mean that, from the book of Leviticus is where the first time it shows up, all the way to the book of Revelation. Broken pots and potsherds were typically associated with the judgment of God. You see it in Isaiah. "This sin will become for you like a high wall, cracked and bulging, that collapses suddenly in an instant." He's talking about his judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel. "I will break it in pieces like pottery, shattered so mercilessly that among its pieces not a fragment will be found for taking coals from a hearth or scooping water out of a cistern." Two uses, normal uses for broken pots, by the way. And God says, "My judgment will fall so harshly on you that I'm basically going to vaporize the nation. It's going to be turned to dust." So, but also in Scripture, and this is the interesting thing, broken pots are are useful because they're broken. It's their brokenness that makes them useful. And some of these you're familiar with. First one, Job used a potsherd to scrape himself when he was sitting in the city dump on the ash heap before his friends came. Then the real pain started. But it says that he used a broken pot, a potsherd, to scrape himself. All right, the poorest of the poor, the people that couldn't afford anything to write on, used potsherds like scrap paper. Archaeologists, these are called ostraca. Ostraca is the name for a broken piece of pottery. Archaeologists love to find this stuff because there's writing on it. Grocery lists, things that notes that parents have left to their children. This is the stuff that you have a junk drawer at your house where if you're real frugal, you take scrap paper and tear it up. That probably would determine how old you are, really. But us old folks still do that because our parents did. That was the same thing. The poor used broken pieces of pottery as notepads. And even in the city of Athens, when the city voted whether or not to banish somebody, they took a ballot, people wrote their ballots on a busted piece of pottery, and that's where we get our word ostracize, which comes from the Greek word for broken pottery. So there was usefulness even in these broken pieces, and they were useful because they were broken, all right? But it's also I use the word canvas. Broken pottery or pottery itself is the canvas upon which God has laid out his plan of salvation. His redeeming grace is held up against this background of pottery. If we look back, and I'm just going to throw this up here, this is that verse that I read to you out of Isaiah about being shattered so mercilessly that there wouldn't be anything left to scoop water from a cistern or take coals from a hearth. A few verses later in that passage, that same passage, you have this statement, in the midst of this broken pottery, yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. And probably the one that we're most familiar with is Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians. But we have this treasure. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power belongs not to us but to God. And then he goes through this long list of being hard-pressed but not destroyed and struck down but not, and all this, all right? But he tells us the reason for this brokenness and this idea of being in a pot. Later on in the verse, he says, For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And so this issue of perfect vessels versus imperfect or even cracked vessels, I think, is foreign to scriptures, all right? Let me take you in just a little bit further, and then we'll try to bring this home, all right? The scripture talks about sincerity, as a sincere faith, sincere love for the brethren, sincere preaching of the word. Paul uses this word a lot. And in the word sincere, our word sincere, comes from two Latin words, which means without wax, sin sincere, which means without wax. And we think, well, what the heck is that? It goes back to pottery, believe it or not. A sincere pot, in ancient times, a sincere pot was one that could be held up to the hot sun and found to have no wax. Deceitful potters and deceitful salespeople, nothing's really changed. This is the equivalent of the car that the grandmother drove to work. They would take a pot that had cracks in it, and then they would fill it with wax, fill the cracks with wax, and then set it on the shelf in the shade. And a sincere pot was one that could be held up to the heat of the sun, and nothing would be shown to be false, all right? An important thing here is that it wasn't that the pots had no cracks. It was that the cracks were not being covered up. That's what a sincere pot was. A sincere pot was not, and you got to get this, a sincere pot was not a pot without cracks, it was a pot without wax. And there's a big difference. Because there's not a man in this room that is without cracks. No one. And so that's a comforting thing. It's an encouraging thing. And I think what that means, what does that mean? It means this. It means that God is looking for Christians without wax or sincere, not flawless believers. Not flawless believers. I think as Christians, and this is a huge subject and I'm not going to touch on it other than skip and move on, but you know, we just get really, we get embarrassed by failure in our midst, and we don't really quite know what to do with it, whether it's moral failure or public failure or whatever. The way that the culture handles it is totally different than the way we do, but we just have a hard time with flawed people. And so we tend to hide our flaws, all right? Particularly a problem with us as men. Just is. Typical male conversation rarely gets to issues of accountability and issues of struggle. We tend to feel this, I don't know where it comes from, but we tend to feel this pressure to bring out our trophy case every time we're around people that are doing the same sort of thing that we're doing. Whether it's ministry, real estate, law, education, or whatever. But God isn't interested, really, all right? We saw this. Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, but denying my weaknesses, denying my cracks can actually prevent God from showing Jesus to the world. This was Paul's constant struggle in a culture that was driven by, I put a word up here that's a real word. It's the word dignitas. It was a word that drove Roman culture. It's in their own writings. Dignitas basically was status. It was who you knew and who knew you. And it drove the Roman culture. The whole patron-client relationships, everything was driven by dignitas, honor and shame, status and loss of status. And this is just a helpful little ditty for interpreting and reading 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians. Valuable for you to know. Corinth was a city on the isthmus between the Peloponnese and the mainland Greece, and most everyone thinks of Corinth as being a Greek city. It was not. It was destroyed by the Romans and rebuilt by the Romans and populated by the Romans and was a Roman colony. Dignitas was the driving factor in Corinth. Now, why am I making such a big deal out of that? Because when you read Paul's writings, there are no letters that he's written where he talks more about weakness, where he talks more about the God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Paul talks about when I was with you, I came in weakness and trembling. Paul makes it his point, his mission, to be anti-dignitas in his whole life. Paul said, I ran from the spotlight. I ran from status. Dignitas is not the driving factor in my life. And it shouldn't be in yours. If you understand that, and I just encourage you, read through Corinthians. Paul, I think the letters of the Corinthians are the two letters that the American church needs to be reading in this hour. Because it deals with everything, from sex, twisted sex, to everything. And Paul makes a real statement, you know, and this is Paul. So Paul's immersed in the stuff that's driving us too. Image, status. All right, let's take a look. Let's go back and take a look. See if we can learn some stuff from the past, all right? First thing, and I mentioned this 18 months ago, and I want to revisit it, but in the scriptures, difficulty and pain or failure were often proportional to intimacy with God. Job, the end of the book, basically said, I repent, not of any sin I've committed. I repent because I had a wrong view of you. Paul said, I'll all the more gladly boast of my weaknesses. I don't know what Paul would have done if he'd have written a book called My Best Life Now. Because his best life is in 2 Corinthians. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night night and a day I was adrift at sea. I've been without food. I've been naked. I've been criticized by everybody. I've been beaten with rods. That's his best life now. Our view of the best life now in that section of American Christianity is driven by dignitas. Status and success. Jeremiah, 40 years. 40 years of preaching with no results. None. I've often wondered what it would be like if you had been Jeremiah's son. Some of us are old enough to have kind of grown up on a guy that died 24 years ago. His name was Francis Schaeffer. He just got ridiculed in the 70s because he made the gospel too complicated. And then, true to fashion, they started making videos out of his teaching, and he came out with Whatever Happened to the Human Race and How Should We Then Live. And churches were showing these films all over the United States, but no one was doing anything with it. And then he had a son named Frankie that came along. And Frankie was writing books like Addicted to Mediocrity and A Time for Anger and kind of went off the deep end, at least for a season. And, you know, I remember thinking, I was real judgmental of him, and then the older I got, I thought, you know, that makes perfect sense. This guy's dad died of cancer, bled trying to get the church back in love with God, and everyone wanted him to be their hero, but no one wanted him to be their mentor. And I think he just got upset. But Jeremiah preached for 40 years. This is a difficult statement, but I love it. I believe it's true. That in the scriptures, God deliberately refused to be associated with the strong. It wasn't just in the life of Jesus, riding on a donkey instead of a white horse, being born underneath a home where the animals live rather than in a palace, growing up in Podunk City, Nazareth, which was Hickville and Gentileville. But you see this even, you can follow it all the way through. I think a great passage is in the book of Judges when God's talking to Gideon and he's winnowing his army. And he says, the people with you are too numerous for me to give them into your hand. Otherwise, Israel will boast over me and say my own strength has delivered me from them. The book of Deuteronomy, God said, be careful lest you forget the Lord your God and your heart be lifted up. When your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And you say that my power and my might have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember it's the Lord your God who gives you the power to gain wealth. You know, so there's this constant temptation for us to put our status and our feelings of accomplishment ourselves. And God is constantly looking for weak people. He's looking for broken people. People that don't want his glory. People that are willing to give him the light, all right? The scripture tells us that these people, we looked at this long back, James tells us that people like Elijah were homeopathes, is the Greek word. It means they have a nature just like us. These men in the scriptures, these broken people, are men just like you and I, all right? And the encouraging thing is that Paul tells us that the stories in the scriptures, the fact that we have people like Gideon, that we have people, all right, that some of the people we're going to look at, even Adam and Abraham and Joseph and David and Ezra, some of the men that we're going to study in the coming weeks, Paul tells us that these things are for our benefit. He says, for whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And this is more than a verse a day keeps the devil away. This is you and I engaging ourselves with men in this book who really, honestly, were men of like nature with ourselves. It's not just that we're in the 21st century and they were eight or nine centuries before Jesus, all right? And I think many of our struggles as men come from thinking that things just should be different right now. I mean, the writer of Hebrews says we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. Do you really believe that? I mean, if you list, put a list on a piece of paper of the things that you are tempted by and towards. If you really don't believe that Jesus endured the same temptation, different clothes, different smells, different time, but the same temptation, then you don't believe this is true. And beloved, this is really, really important. Otherwise, we will seek to derive our source for living from conventional wisdom, whether it's the cumulative wisdom of the church or the wisdom of culture. You know, or it could be for those of us that are older, the wisdom of having lived a while. And it's possible to be sincerely wrong. And so I think this is important for you and I as we go through that these are men of like nature, people that struggle with the stuff that we did, all right? And honestly, the pathway for us, the pathway to growth, this goes back to the beginning, starts with a changed perspective, not improved performance. It starts with you and I looking at the scriptures differently, looking at men differently in the scriptures, and also honestly accepting the fact, and this is the hard thing, because you and I are immersed in a culture that's driven by dignitas. But so is Paul. But changed perspective has to do with the fact, and I want you to hear me on this, God can use cracked pots. All right. Last statement here, and I think this is the reason. Cracked pots point to God. They point to God. That's what Paul said. We have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the all-surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. He's glorified in our weakness, not in our strengths or perfections. All right? Now, you hear me on this. This is not a plea for mediocrity. This is not a plea for sluggardliness in whatever I do, all right? I mean, God, you and I work for Him ultimately. You and I work for Him ultimately, and I think that, but the bottom line here is that when it comes to being useful to God, God is interested in people who aren't going to compete for His glory. And that's more often than not is found in weakness. And you may find that the greatest point of contact you have with the unbelieving world has been your pain, failure, more than your success and perfection. There's a quote that a guy named Mike Mason has about Job. And he says, everybody likes Job. They said the respect that they give Job is not the same as the begrudging respect they give to Jesus. Everybody kind of feels like they got to say something nice about Jesus because he just got to. It's kind of like, that's why Mother Teresa has never been the topic of Jay Leno and Letterman. They don't go after her. You'd feel unclean doing that. But Mike Mason said, but it's different with Job. Everybody respects Job. Why? Because Job is real. Everybody at some point in their life has had a Job experience. And I think that's where the power of God is. So as we move forward this week, this is kind of an umbrella session for us. Two main things, all right? Number one, God is not looking for perfect Christians. He's looking for sincere. He's looking for people without wax, not without cracks. And secondly, you and I as men need to evaluate our understanding of success and failure. All right, and I'm going to throw this out that you can talk about at the tables, but my understanding from Scripture is that success in life is measured by how closely I resemble Jesus when I die. Period.